Well, thank you so much. There are so many blessings in my life for which I am grateful and thankful. And I was just thinking a few minutes ago about how many of those I could count right now. The fact that I've been able to visit with so many Christians over the last couple of days here, make so many new friends, to teach in a room with air conditioning is a real blessing. To teach in a room that smells so wonderful, where you can just look out the window and see the fire raging as things are being cooked. I mean, I'm thankful. And I'm thankful for you. And I'm thankful to be able for a few minutes this afternoon to think about a topic that I believe is greatly misunderstood and underappreciated by a number of Christians, but is foundational to our hope. And that topic is, of course, how to trust in God. What is God's providence look like? So many of us are familiar with that great passage in Romans chapter 8, a text, a chapter that highlights God's goodness. We'll talk more about the context in which those words were written in just a little while, but it got me to thinking about the story of a preacher I heard about. I'm not going to approve of what he did, but he woke up on a Sunday morning and he looked outside and the sky was blue and the weather was perfect, and this preacher loved to play golf. And for some reason that morning, he succumbed to the temptation of calling in sick. He actually called in sick. He drove about 3.5 hours away to a golf course where no one would know who he was, and he played a round of golf. Now, first of all, shame on him. But as he was out there playing golf, the story goes, at least, that there was an angel watching this take place, and the angel was very upset that a person of God would behave in such a way. And so this angel started thinking about ways that this fella out there playing golf might be punished. And he watched as on the very first hole, the preacher drove a beautiful ball right down the center of the fairway, and it went 350 feet and landed right in the cup. And in disgust, the angel with humility questioned God. God, why would you reward a man for skipping church and going out and doing something like this on the first day of the week? And God said, I didn't reward him. Just think, who can he tell about it? You know, sometimes that's the way it is. It's very difficult to talk about things when we don't understand exactly what we are describing. And again, I think when we consider the nature and character of God, isn't it wonderful that 2 Timothy 3:16 not only tells us that Scripture is inspired, but we're also told that Scripture is profitable, that there is a benefit to studying the Word of God. And as we think about those benefits today, I want us to be comforted and I want us to be encouraged by what it was that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8. I was writing this lesson about a week and a half ago, trying to think ahead about how we would consider this very timely topic, and I got to thinking about how the providence of God is a lot like the roof over our homes. Or perhaps it's like the wall around an ancient city, something that serves as protection, something that serves as an opportunity for us in the midst of the trials of life that we experience and face to be comforted by God's presence. That's what Romans chapter 8 is ultimately all about. The fact that our God, as we talked about in the breakout session in the auditorium last night, that our God is ever present. That He desires a relationship with us. He pursues us. He desires that we live a life of trust. That's what 1 John 1:7 is all about. When the apostle of love, the apostle John, describes how we walk in the light as He is in the light. We have fellowship with one another as the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. As I was writing the lesson, I saw out my office window a squirrel. And maybe you've seen a scene like this. He was on a power line. This is not the actual squirrel. I found this picture because the picture I took, that's actually a bird, so that would be good to know. But I got to thinking, how can birds and how can squirrels maneuver on those power lines and avoid being electrocuted to death? Because if I were to go out in my backyard and put my ladder up against the power line and climb up and grab a hold of that, it would not fare well for me. Because the current would run through me and hit the ladder as the ground, and my life would probably be over. But squirrels and birds can do this all day long. And I'm told the reason they're able to do this so successfully is because all of their weight, all of their being, is there on that current. It's there on that line that is being protected. Now, if there's a way I could figure out to put all of my weight on one of those lines and be protected, that might work. But the point is, I think as Paul is writing to a group of Christians in Rome, this is a letter that's about unity in the midst of division. You see the way that in the world's largest city at that time, Christians have been divided along racial lines. And it makes sense going back to the beginning of the church, because we see in Acts 2 on the first day of Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus how God through Peter spoke and how Jews from 19 different nations were added to the church through baptism. When they heard Peter's preaching and were stirred, they were pricked. 3,000 were added to the church that day. And then we see as Jesus' instruction in Acts 1 verse 8 begins to be carried out and the apostles go from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the othermost parts of the earth, how eventually through Cornelius and his household in Acts 10, the gospel, as Jay and Michaela wrote years ago, truly is for all, and you see the church grow and spread, but that leads to some growing pains. You have that picture in Acts 15 of the apostles and elders gathering together, and they're not making doctrinal decisions, they're just trying to figure out how they could live together as one. And remember how Peter and James and several other leaders in the church took a role in that, discerning how they could live together and allow for their differences to stand, but have ultimately unity in Christ at the forefront of their minds. Well, that wasn't just a problem in Jerusalem. That's a problem in Galatia. That's why Galatians talks about it so much. And that's a problem in the world's largest cities. And as you read the names in Romans 16, as you think about the contact, even though Paul had never been to Rome himself, that Paul has had with the Christians that are in this area, in this city, much of what he talks about in Romans is the fact that we ought to be working together. As Paul wants to go west, he says, I'm going to come to Rome after I visit Jerusalem and drop off the collection. My eventual plan, Romans 15, is to go on to Spain. He said back in Romans 1:14 that the gospel is for the Jew, for the Greek, to the barbarian. And I think in some ways Paul's mission strategy reflects that reality. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, the Jew. I'm going to go to Rome, the Greek. I'm going to even go to Spain, the barbarian. Now, we're not sure if Paul ever gets to Spain, because it seems that he's arrested and maybe heads back east after he's released. That's at least what the pastoral epistles of 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus lead us to think. But the point is, Paul wants to make it very clear that if we are divided among ourselves, and if we lose heart because of suffering in our own lives, we are not only going to be ineffective as God's people in doing what it is He desires for us to do, we are going to miss out on our reward. And that's why in the first three chapters of Romans, we only know, really, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But everything Paul said up to that point makes it clear that whether you're a Jew or a Greek, whether you're a male or a female, whether you are free or enslaved, you have the same opportunity in Christ Jesus, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Romans 4-6 makes it clear that the solution to the sin problem is Jesus Christ. And that ultimately, because of what He has accomplished, we know Romans 6:3-4, we can participate in His death. Through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, coming in contact with His blood through baptism, we have hope. And then in Romans 7, Paul talks about the law. Unfortunately, some Christians think that the law is bad, but in Romans 7, Paul says the exact opposite. He says in Romans 7:12 that the law is holy and spiritual and good. The law is holy and spiritual and good. Why is the law holy and spiritual and good? Because the author of the law is holy and spiritual and good. And the problem is not the law. The problem is the way we tried to carry out the law. The problem is that we divided among ourselves as people, and we made it a competition. We made it about how great we are rather than how great God is. And we were unable, because of our iniquity, to live that law out in perfection. And so Jesus came and fulfilled the law, right? That's what Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 says. I didn't come to abolish or destroy the law. I came to fulfill the law. And so Romans 7 says the law didn't fail. The law just simply couldn't fulfill your purpose, because you couldn't live up to that. And then Romans 8 talks about the power of God at work among His people, namely through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what a lot of people talk about. That's who a lot of people talk about when they go to Romans chapter 8. And that's important, because the first part of this chapter talks about the Spirit's work. You know, Peter talked about that in Acts 2:38, that gift of the Holy Spirit that the Christian receives at baptism, along with salvation, along with being added to the church. Paul goes through Romans 8 and talks about the reality of God being at work in us, being far greater than anything we could ever accomplish in the flesh. If you think about Rome as a society, there was a real pecking order. You had senatorial and equestrian order of society, the top 2%. That's where the money and the power and the authority rested. And then you had everybody else, the plebeians, the freedmen, the slaves. A lot of people who never had the opportunities that the senatorial and equestrian orders of society had. And in the world's largest city where the Caesar dwelt, at the very top of the honor-shame pyramid, it might be tempting to sometimes think God doesn't care about us at all. But Romans 8 says something very specific about God's care and about God's provision. So when we talk about providence, what are we talking about exactly? Well, providence is defined as God's foresight. This word, this Greek word, actually shows up a couple of times in the New Testament, one in a positive fashion and one in a negative fashion. I'll show you those examples in a minute. There's a difference between God's miraculous activity and God's providential activity. I don't know about you in your life, but it's a lot easier for me to see God's providence in the rearview mirror than it is to see God's providence out the front windshield. I can't tell you necessarily what God is doing at this moment in my life or what He'll do tomorrow or, Lord willing, what He'll do 2 months from now. But in hindsight, I can tell you that there are times in my life where I made a decision in faith, not really knowing where that would lead. And in hindsight, it's got God's providence written all over it. Now, I know people who've lost children and who have experienced tremendous grief in life, and they're very disappointed when people start talking about providence because they have mistakenly defined God's providence as meaning that we always get what we want. And it's not my purpose to come in here and tell you why things have happened. I couldn't have told Job why the things that happened to him happened unless I was blessed to read the epilogue of that book in Job 40 through 42. But I've got to believe that God sees more than I can see. That God has a plan and a purpose that far exceeds my ability to look into the future and figure out why the things that are around me are happening. And that's why when I look to comfort other Christians, I don't go into their houses. I don't go to funeral homes and hospitals. I don't go in there saying, I know exactly why this happened. I try to take the friends of Job approach, at least for the first 7 days. Remember what Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar did the first 7 days? They sat there quietly. They left their busy schedules and sat there like friends ought to sit there quietly. Don't you think it's true that at times in our lives when we've lost people who are very, very dear to us, it's very hard to remember everything that people said at that time except things that were said that maybe were really hurtful? You might not remember what the people in the room said, but you remember who was in the room. You remember those people who were present with you. And ultimately, providence is all about God's foresight, about His making preparations, about His being present with us. We see this language used in Acts chapter 24, verse 2. You might recall that this is when Paul had been arrested. It's actually one of the means by which his life was saved when his nephew reported what it was that was being plotted against him. And in Acts chapter 24 and verse 2, in the New American Standard Translation at least, this word pronoia gets translated as providence. And it's actually used with reference to Felix's provision. That's a wonderful thought. Actually, it's the end of verse 2. Paul had been summoned. His lawyer, Tertullus, began to accuse him, saying to the governor, "Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation." Now, obviously, that's not a statement that's made there about God, but it is the way that this word was understood in the setting of Paul. Paul had heard this language before. And if it could be said that the Caesar had providentially prepared the nation for blessings, if it could be said like a procurator or a governor like Felix or Festus had made provisions that would allow for their people to be blessed, well then how much more could it be said that the God of heaven in His foresight, in His planning, in His vision for us as the people of God to be blessed has a providential plan that is being carried out. This word is also used in a negative sense in Romans 13, verse 14. We often stop reading Romans 13 after verse 7 because Romans 13, 1 through 7 talks about government in a context where Paul's talking about the Christian and his or her relationships with others. namely with God, Romans 12, 1 and 2, with ourselves, Romans 12, 3 through 8, with our enemies, with our friends, with other relationships in life. But Romans 13 doesn't end in verse 7. He goes on talking about how we ought to love one another, fulfilling the law, listing some specific commandments, looking forward to the return of the Lord. And then, in Romans 13, verse 14, some translations will translate this provision, but it's the same noun. When Paul writes, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. So we have provisions, we have plans. We have, as was mentioned, a little girl that we're looking forward to meeting in a few days, in a few weeks. Only the Lord knows when she will arrive. Our oldest child's a girl. Our youngest child will be a girl. I think it's time for me to retire from the New Dad's Club. Right? Two boys and two girls. And we're trying to make provisions. We're trying to prepare for her. We want everything to be just right. We've had to go and look for those clothes that Eden wore 10 years ago, get them out, wash them, get them sorted by size so we can anticipate her arrival. We're making provisions. We make provisions all the time. We make plans all the time, hopefully in a way that acknowledges that our plans are under the oversight of God's plans. If it be your will, should be a part of our prayer life. If it be your will, Father, let this opportunity proceed in the way that I believe it will. If it be your will, help this individual to get the feeling better. If it be your will, guide me through this particular season of life. We see good examples of that in Scripture. We see examples of that that frankly show a lack of faith. Think about the story of Abraham and Sarah. Paul loves remembering that story, doesn't he? In Romans 4 and in Galatians 3 and 4, how there's a real contrast between Abram and Sarai trusting in God's promise. Even though they were both advanced in years, even though physically they were no longer going to be a part of the new parents' club, they trusted God and they waited 17 years and eventually that son, Isaac, the child of promise, was born. That's God's way. And you know what happened when Abram and Sarah got together and said, hey, I know what, let's have a child through Hagar. Have you ever noticed in the Scripture how that never works out well? How polygamy never works out well? How having children through handmaidens never works out well? It not only affects that particular marital situation, it affects the family. Where do you think Solomon learned to be a womanizer? Perhaps from his father David. Not to say he had no choice in the matter, but obviously that makes a negative impact on him. Just like perhaps the sons of Samuel or the sons of other leaders throughout Israel or the early church's history see poor examples in their parents. Think about the example Adam sets. How Adam deceives himself and turns from God. And shortly thereafter, we see the poor choice that Cain makes in contrast to the family of Noah. Even though Noah is not perfect, he's the first person in the Bible to get inebriated. Noah sets a good example. And because of that, we see how Ham, Shem, and Japheth and their wives are on the boat with him, along with Mrs. Noah. That's why Hebrews 11:7 says that Noah prepared an ark for the salvation of his own household. He's a family man. And the greatest thing Noah accomplished was that he saved his family. Go back and read Genesis 6 through 8 and notice how many times Moses intentionally recalls the fact that Noah was not alone on the boat. He made provisions for his family. And we could talk about this at great length, but time would escape us. But think for just a moment about how in Scripture we see God's providence at work. How we see God's sovereignty, a word that sometimes gets misused in some religious contexts because people, when they talk about the sovereignty of God, sometimes erode or take away the power of free will, the power we have to make a choice. The sovereign God of heaven gave Adam and Eve a choice in the Garden of Eden when he put that tree of knowledge of good and evil right there in the middle of the garden and he says, "Don't eat it, for in the day you eat it, you will surely die." He gave them a choice. He could have created robots, but instead he created people in his own image who had the ability to make a choice. So when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we are not saying, as some who have been duped by the system of Calvinism might say, that God's sovereignty overrides human free will. That ultimately God has handpicked the people who will be saved and that the problem of evil is a God problem because God causes it rather than God permits it. Scriptures teach that ultimately salvation comes, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace, God's initiative, through faith, humanity's response. And so when we're talking about God's providence, what Paul says, we're going to get to Romans 8 in just a minute, I promise. We see that it's set in the backdrop of how God in His sovereign care is the one who makes provision for His creation. Think for just a moment about nature. How throughout Scripture, not only has God created everything, but He continues to sustain the cosmos. He sustains the weather. He sustains the plants. He sustains the animals. And He sustains all of us. He provides. That's God's providence at work. Think about the nations. We could go all the way back to Deuteronomy 17, where government is instituted, although in the theocracy of Israel. We could see Romans 13, 1 through 7, or 1 Peter 2, or other passages that talk about how God can even use government, even pagan governments, even the governments of Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar, or the Caesars of Rome, or governments in our own world that might not always seek to do God's will. God is described as the one who saves and directs, but also allows destruction. He's the God who plants, and He's the God who plucks up. He's the God who directs Israel's steps, and He's the God who's with Israel, tabernacling among them in the wilderness every step of the way. We could also talk about our own lives and how we see God at work there. We see it in the life of Joseph, a man who's betrayed by his own family, put in the pit, sold into Egypt, into a place he's never been before. A man who is on the rope so many times in life. And whether he was in the pit or the prison or the palace, God was with him, even when he was falsely accused. What about Elijah, whose prayers and faith, even when he thought he was all by himself, God used to accomplish tremendous things in the setting when many rulers had turned their hearts and minds away from God? What about Esther, whose uncle Mordecai could say to her, "Perhaps God has put you here for such a time as this." I believe that she answered that call. Even though the way she got there is questionable, even though some of the things that happened after her story are questionable, there's no doubt that God used her for such a time as this by His own provision. We see it in Paul, who received the best education possible at that particular time. As he describes himself in Philippians 2, or as he tells the story of his conversion on at least three occasions in Acts 9, Acts 20, and then later in Acts 26, Acts 22 actually, we see the way that that's carried out and how God used this one who was equipped, who was first an apostle to the Gentiles, although he himself had been prepared under Gamaliel as a Pharisee of Pharisees, born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. He was used in a mighty way by God, perhaps the second greatest preacher who's ever lived, second only to Jesus himself. God did that. To God be the glory. You can almost pick up any character in the Bible and see this pattern. Even the bad guys and the bad girls, we see God use them. The story of Judas Iscariot is a story of God's providence. Even though Judas made the choice to betray his Savior, even though he was greedy, and as John says, he used to pilfer the money bag, because Judas made a poor choice, God was still able to accomplish His own purpose. Judas is culpable. Pontius Pilate is accountable. Everyone involved in that story is responsible for their behavior, but God's plan was still accomplished. And here's the thing. Maybe this is important to step back and say. By the way, doesn't that barbecue smell good? Wow. We know how the story of the Bible ends. God is victorious. God's already victorious. The battle has already been won. The question is not, will God win the battle? The question is, will God win the battle for my soul? And ultimately, He has provided. This is what providence is all about. He has provided by His own initiative us the opportunity to respond to His grace through faith, even though we don't deserve that opportunity. And as a result of that, we have a choice to make. In Ephesians 2, I'm going to go to Romans 8 next. But in Ephesians 2, I think the prepositions matter. I'm a Greek teacher, and that makes me a nerd. Okay? But it causes me to pay attention to prepositions. And if you notice the prepositions in Ephesians 2, around verses 7 and 8, as Paul, in the midst of this prison epistle, is talking about God's provision, one of the reasons I love Ephesians is because chapters 1 through 3 are primarily about what God has accomplished, and chapters 4 through 6 are primarily about how we should respond to what God has accomplished in faithfulness. And the fulcrum between the two is Ephesians 4, verse 1, "Therefore walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you were called." And the instruction that follows, most famously in Ephesians 5, 22 through 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. We have the indicative and the imperative. We have the behavior of God at work in Christ and what he's accomplished. And now we have the ethical imperative. How do you live? Here's the point. We serve a God who didn't just say it, he showed it. He didn't just state it, he showed it by his very character. He demonstrates this in the way he interacts with us still today. But the prepositions in Ephesians 2, look especially at verse 8. There's two of them here. For by grace you have been saved. Now, unfortunately, some people stop reading there. Grace alone. Well, listen, when we talk about the five fingers, we talk about hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And I want to add a sixth one, be faithful. When we talk about the six fingers, let's understand there's a whole other hand at work over here. And that's the hand of God's initiative. Were it not for God's grace, faith, a response to God without grace would be absolutely worthless. It would lack any power. It would not accomplish anything. Were there not the blood of Jesus shed on the cross, baptism would be just a filth, removal of filth from the flesh, to borrow Peter's language from 1 Peter 3. Not a cleansing of a pure conscience before God. But because of God's gracious initiative, we're saved by grace. You ever sing that song, Jesus Paid It All? How disheartening would it be for that song to be worded, Jesus paid a part? That's not gospel. Jesus paid it all. And then he goes on and he says, we're saved by grace, Ephesians 2 verse 8, through faith. By means of faith. God's initiated it. We respond to it. And let me just suggest this. Sometimes I draw arrows. I'm not going to draw on the walls. But some have a view of salvation that suggests that God does everything. It's just a big arrow pointing down. That we are saved by grace alone. That's not Bible. That's God being a respecter of persons. And Romans 2:11 says, God is not a respecter of persons. That makes God someone who from the very beginning, rather than giving us a choice, he's like a lot of people in the world. Well, he's my favorite and she's my favorite and I like this group and I like them. And so because you're my favorite, because I'm going to show favoritism, because I'm guilty of nepotism, I'm going to save the people I like. That's not the gospel message. Because the gospel message is what Paul tells Timothy. 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires that all people everywhere be saved. God is now declaring Acts 17, 30 and 31 that all people everywhere repent. That's the God we serve. So it's not an arrow pointing straight down where God does it all. And it's not an arrow pointing straight up where we do it all. We can't earn salvation. That's why Paul challenges the Jews continuously that they can't be saved by works of the law. And if we're teaching faith, repentance, confession, and baptism in such a way that people think that all it takes to be saved is to go through a ritualistic act without considering what God has done for us through Christ at the cross and acknowledging that the reason baptism matters is because of its connection with the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, and were it not for the grace of God, this immersion in water would mean nothing. We are not teaching the gospel. We are teaching works-based salvation. That's the problem with Catholicism. The primary problem with Catholicism, the reason the Reformation movement started, was because Catholicism is a works-based religion. That's what the sacraments are all about. It's working your way, whether in this life or in the afterlife, working your way to a better place. And the Gospels say, we work, but we work according to James to show that we're saved, not to be saved. So it's not an arrow pointing up, and it's not an arrow pointing down. And some have a false view of God where we meet in the middle. God's not powerful enough to save us. We're not quite powerful enough to save ourselves. And so it's 50-50. That's not gospel either. The gospel is Romans chapter, or Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, where there's an arrow going from God all the way to man, and there's an arrow going from man all the way to God, because we are saved by 100% grace and by 100% faith. And God's providential plan is made effective. It's made effectual. It's realized in that relationship. Jesus paid it all, and I give it all. People want to talk about tithing. I may step in it here, but I'm just going to say it. The problem with the 10% principle in the New Testament is that in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, when Paul had the perfect opportunity to talk about what percentage we ought to give, you know what he did? He didn't do that. He said, give it all. Give as God has first given to you. I heard about a preacher who preached on this and said, you got to give 10%. Lady came out to the foyer. She was so relieved. She said, that is the best sermon I've heard in a long time. I've been given about 35. Can't wait to cut back. 10% might be a good starting place, but the point is, when we talk about our service and our giving and our desire to please God, we serve Him as He first served us. That's where providence finds its root. So let me say a few things about what God has accomplished, and all of this is rooted in Romans 8:28. Romans 8 is a chapter that highlights God's work in us, through us. And I love the way that Paul likes using the plural pronoun. I told you I'm a Greek nerd. We. The first plural verb. And we know. Who's the we there? Sometimes in Scripture, we's are inclusive and sometimes they're exclusive. Have you noticed that? Sometimes when Paul talks about us or we, he's talking about him and Timothy and Silas. I'm not a part of that club. Right? The three men who write 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, or at least who are named in the first verses of each of those letters, that's exclusive. We're not a part of that. But in Romans 8:28, as Paul writes to the Christians in Rome that he can't wait to visit, and he writes, we know we're a part of that. In faith, we're a part of the we. We know, what do we know? That God causes all things to work out exactly the way we want them to. Nope. If you believe that, you've not read the New Testament. God causes all things to work to make us rich and happy and wealthy for the rest of our days. Nope. You might hear that on TV, but that's not the gospel. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. I think the two key words for me in this passage are good and purpose. How do we define good? Sometimes I think we want to define good as what makes me the happiest at this very moment. I mentioned last night the fact that we live in a fast food culture. And to be honest with you, I've been eating out with Christians before and been so embarrassed when the order was 30 seconds late and not quite right. Somehow those people just seem to lose their faith and lose control of their tempers because we are somehow entitled to everything being perfect in our lives. And so sometimes when we read this verse and we see the word good, we think that that means that everything works together in a way that makes sense to me right now. That's exactly what I prayed for. That's exactly what I've dreamed about all of my life. Or it's exactly what my brother or sister in Christ has. And I'm entitled to have the exact same things in life they have. And then we live a little bit of life and we recognize that not everybody has the same experience. And then we keep reading here and he says, it's not just for good for everyone, although God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. It's to those who love God. It's to those who are called according to His purpose. Those who walk in the light. Those who walk in a manner worthy of their calling. Those who trust and obey. Those who respond to His grace through faith. Those who say, Lord, make me an instrument. Make me a vessel that will be used to Your glory all the days of my life. When I started at Fried Hardeman, my Greek teacher was Brother Dow Flatt. One of the best men I've ever known in all my life. He's the reason I went to the New Orleans school, because he went there. I thought, well, if he went there and studied Greek and was my teacher, maybe I should go there and study Greek and try to teach. I remember we had first gotten there and there was a group of Bible majors assembled, and there was a young man in our group who was just probably the best young speaker I've ever heard. He had a photographic memory. He had incredible communication skills. And we were actually having a meeting, and he got up and he presented a lesson. And we were all just sitting there in awe of his ability, of his memory, of his talent. And when he got through, you could kind of tell that he knew he did a good job because of the way he walked, you know, back to his chair. And we were all just, wanting to be like this guy. And Brother Dow, because he was such a good man and a humble man, got up and he said something that I will never forget. He said, boys, I want y'all to remember something. The church already has a Savior and none of you are it. Well, now when you first hear that, you think, that kind of hurt my feelings, Brother Dow. Because, It's okay to compliment people and build them up and edify, but what he was saying is so true. Sometimes it's so easy for us to begin to presume that we deserve the blessings God's given us in life. And rather than counting our blessings, we began to think, well, the reason I have this opportunity, the reason I've been blessed in this way, the reason I can look and say that Romans 8:28 means so much to me is because I've worked really hard. Well, God wants us to work hard. God wants us to respond to His faith, to His grace in faith. But I don't have any blessings because I've worked hard. The only reason I have any blessings in my life is because of God's goodness. James 1:17, He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. That's why there's no shifting shadow or variation, because He's as steady. He's as steady as the world itself, even more so as the one who creates and sustains. I want to talk about these things quickly and try to make some applications here. God is the divine architect. And the reason He can make a promise like this in Romans 8:28 is ultimately because He's in control of all things. Now, let me make it clear what I'm saying when I say He's in control of all things. I'm saying that He's sovereign. I'm saying that ultimately He's the one who made everything. He's the one who set everything in motion. But that in no way takes away our ability to respond to Him. That in no way takes away our responsibility to make choices to glorify Him and honor Him and walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Remember what David said in 1 Chronicles 29, starting in verse 11? Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and on earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord. You exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And your hand, in your hand, is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. And throughout the Psalms, the reason I put these references here from Psalm 24 and Psalm 115 and Psalm 136 is that all of these reiterate the fact that nothing will ever defeat God. That no one who denies God will have victory. That in the end, it's clear who the winner will be. There are no other gods. He alone is the Lord of all things. He is the Lord of the universe. Yes, we have free will, but God's in charge. God's in control. God is the one who saves. I mentioned last night there being a cemetery full of tombstones with my last name on them. As I walk among that little place in northwest Alabama, I'm reminded of the reality that I will not live forever. The Lord may return first, but I am not in control. I'm to be self-controlled as a fruit of the Spirit, but I'm not in control. I'll tell you something that will help you learn that really quickly. Have a few children. You're not in control. You train them, you help them, you try to build them up, but ultimately you realize that they also are free moral agents. My 10-year-old's already outsmarting me. She's proving it. We also see in Scripture that the world belongs to the Creator, that He is the divine architect, and that the world is subject to Him. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 35, in one of the speeches of Moses in that great book, he says, "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, He is God. There is no other besides Him." 4 verses later in Deuteronomy 4 verse 39, "Know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other." I know that it might sound a lot like what we said at the beginning with regard to God's sovereignty and His control over all things, but I think the nuance here that makes this second point a little different is that even though the world rejects that claim, even though the world seems to be self-sufficient, you see people all around us who are making the choice to neglect God or to reject the fact that He even exists, and they're powerful and they're rich and they're famous and they are filled with opportunity. That's Satan's disguise. Because as we sometimes sing, there's a great day coming. And although we, like our God, want all people everywhere to be saved, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Why? Because God has a plan. And all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. That's why when the seals were being broken in Revelation, you remember what happened in Revelation 6 with those martyred souls under the throne of God crying out, "How long, O Lord? How long do we have to wait? How long do we have to suffer?" Maybe it's like the message of the prophet Habakkuk It's not a book that we look at very much. It's hard to even spell. But you read Habakkuk and the message is pretty clear as he looks around at these nations and these people who are just flourishing in life. And he asks, why, God? Why do the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? Maybe we're kind of like Job's friends, so-called friends. And when they do start talking, what do they say? Well, the reason you're suffering, Job, is because clearly you've sinned. Clearly you've done something to deserve the loss of your family, your 10 children, 7 sons and 3 daughters. The loss of your possessions, and perhaps even the loss of your marriage, at least initially, on the way that conflict arises. But we see how God is ever present with Job, how reconciliation and restoration occurs at the end of that book, and ultimately when God speaks from the whirlwind, and Job and his friends, including Elihu, that nobody even answers, when they are sitting there in silence, the ultimate message is, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. It's difficult sometimes to explain why bad things happen to good people, but I think sometimes it results from my own choice. Sometimes it results from the choices of others. And sometimes suffering results simply from the fact that we live in a world that is chaotic. The order of Genesis 2 is chaos in Genesis 3. Have you noticed that? I know time's short, but have you noticed how you go from the order of Genesis 2, God, man, woman, serpent, to Genesis 3, serpent, woman, man, God. And from that point forward in Scripture, you have chaos. You have trouble. You have death. You have heartache. You have suffering. You have cancer. You have disease. You have all kinds of things happening in families. But God has an eternal plan, a divine plan for the world. Psalm 33, verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Proverbs 19, verse 21, many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand forever. God has a plan, a purpose. He providentially prepares the way for his people. And the ultimate realization of that plan is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord, the divine architect, sees Jesus Christ as the realization of his plan and purpose. Ephesians 1, verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention which he purposed in him with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. Ephesians 3, verse 11. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me make this clear. God's purpose is not some abstract principle. God is not some cosmic father in the heavens. God is alive and he's involved in our affairs. And we see him most clearly, Colossians 1, 15 through 20, in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That's why all things are from him, through him, and to him. Finally, his plan is partially revealed. It's sufficient. It's complete, Jude 3. It's partially revealed to us. But there are aspects of his plan that remain a mystery. That's why in Job asks, Job 11, verse 7, can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than the grave, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. God is beyond us. Job and Habakkuk learned this lesson. We're not God. We can't understand everything. We can't know his depths. But you know what we can know? We know God well enough that we know we can trust him. We know God well enough that we can know that when we're suffering, we can put one step in front of the other. We know that if we trust and obey, our roof will not leak because God is on guard and he is alive and he is well. Have you ever watched an artist paint? You see that man or woman making different strokes with different colors and wondering, what in the world are they doing? It looks like a jumbled mess. It's hard to know where this is going. But within just a few minutes, we're suddenly struck by the beauty, the overwhelming beauty of the masterpiece that is unfolding before our very eyes. I would suggest this afternoon that we just patiently and prayerfully watch the artist work. Watch the artist work with the canvas of our lives. Trust the one painting with that brush, because we are being crafted into a beautiful painting at which others will marvel. Cooperate in obedience to his will, and good things happen. Pray like Jesus in Matthew 6:10, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want to close with a quote. from an author named Walter Uhl, page 611 in his book on the providence of God. From beginning to end, from heaven to earth, from animate to inanimate, from individuals to nations, from hours to ages, from weeds to wheat, from birth to death, from catastrophe to calm, everything is within the loving presence and involvement of the Heavenly Father. Or, more perfectly stated, all things work together for good to those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. Can I answer every question? No. I can't even answer every question in my own life. Why did things happen this way? Why is this person experiencing that while that person is living this? But here's what I know. God has a plan. And if we know His perfect will revealed in His perfect word, and we trust the one who's painting this beautiful portrait, I can put one foot in front of the other as I continue waiting on the promises of God, knowing that all things work together for good.